Let's turn our Bibles once again to Revelation 2. We read verses 8 through 11 a moment ago. Again, as we come to the second local church that Jesus speaks to in the book of Revelation, the church in Smyrna. Now, I know when somebody starts mentioning history or background information, we have a tendency to automatically start thinking about lunch. But I beg you to stay with me this morning. I'm going to start with a little bit of background information about Smyrna, but it's very key to understanding Jesus speaking to this church. So the ancient city of Smyrna's extracts can still be seen today in the city of Izmir in Turkey. And Smyrna was a beautiful seaport city in its day. It was a flourishing place, just a boat ride to the east of Athens, Greece. Bit of a point of reference, the city was flourishing during the period of failed kings amongst God's people in Israel and Judah. A flourishing city, but then in 600 BC, a Lydian king by the name of Elatus conquered Smyrna. And he reduced this thriving city to nothing more than a small neighborhood. But you flash forward 300 years, Alexander the Great, a name you may remember from history, he was building an empire from Greece all the way to Western India. And he decided he wanted to see the revitalization of this once great city. And so he rebuilt Smyrna brick by brick and caused it to flourish once again. And so this imagery became prominent in Smyrna. Its city's layout and buildings told a story of a city that had died, but now it had risen again. The city was dead, but now it's alive. You can drive through cities and towns, and oftentimes you'll see a welcome sign with a tagline. Maybe most famously, "Welcome to Fabulous Las Vegas," but smaller towns typically have more humorous taglines. Saw one from Gila Bend, Arizona that says it welcomes you to the home of 1,700 friendly people and 5 old crabs. Or Gettysburg, South Dakota, where the battle wasn't. Lastly, Gravity, Iowa, where the town sign says we're down to earth, and if gravity goes, we all go. Now, if Smyrna were to have a sign at its town entryway in the first century, it would say something to the extent of a city that was dead, but now is alive. And this is significant, as you may have already put it together, having read Revelation 2, verse 8 this morning. It adds weight to the description of Jesus as he speaks to this local church. This city was dead, but it's alive. Christ died and is now raised. As Jesus says to the angel, the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. The one who speaks to this church is the one who came to lay down his life for the sheep. He died to pay the wages of sin. He was laid in a tomb, but the pangs of death could not hold him. He walked out of the grave. He is risen and reigning. And he has words for this local church. It's interesting as we continue on through this study that Smyrna, the local church there, is one of only 2 churches that does not receive a rebuke from the Lord Jesus Christ. They only are commended and given an exhortation. The other church that only hears commendation, Lord willing, we'll get to, is the church at Philadelphia. So you have 2 churches that are described as poor and weak, and Jesus commends them. While the churches that look to the world as great and flourishing, in Sardis and Laodicea, Jesus says to them, I know that you are dead. Jesus commends the church at Smyrna. He identifies himself to them as the first and the last, the one who has died and now is risen. He identifies himself as the first and last. Jesus has already been called this. Revelation 1:17, as John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, for I am the first and the last. Jesus identifies himself as God. The prophet Isaiah, the word of the Lord, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he.
Or Isaiah 44, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God.
The prologue to John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You hear this theme, the eternality of God, the eternality of Christ from everlasting to everlasting, the first and the last. Psalm 90 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. One more passage about Jesus being the first and the last. From everlasting to everlasting, Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in him everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is the first and the last, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, the firstborn from the dead, the conquering king. And he speaks to this poor, marginalized church in Asia Minor. You see what he says in verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. So the first problem that the church at Smyrna was facing was their economic status. Many of you are familiar with that famous quote from John D. Rockefeller when he was asked by a reporter, how much money is enough money? And he said, just a little bit more. I shared a story I heard from an interview, an actor, some of you may be familiar with, a guy by the name of Dax Shepard, who talked about when he started in acting, he didn't really have this grand plan to get rich, but he wanted to just make enough money where he could feel comfortable for he and his family. And then he said after he grossed $30 million, he realized he was never going to reach a point where his bank account was comfortable enough for him. You think about in the Bible, the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus seeking to justify himself, and Jesus pokes at his greatest idol, that he had many possessions. He was a rich man. And Jesus told him, give all away. Sell, give to the poor, and come and follow me. And what are the haunting words of that passage? It says that he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He'd rather have his possessions than Jesus. He wasn't able to sing what we sang just a moment ago, gazing on Christ, my richest gain, I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. You may remember from Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus said to them, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You hear these words. Jesus saying one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. This parable that points out the folly of resting in the labors of your hands, of resting in bank account. He says, look what's coming for those who are not rich towards God. Again, the church in Smyrna was marginalized.
it cost them much to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They were cast out of societies, like we see for many brothers and sisters throughout the world that live in lands that persecute Christians. This was true of them. There was no place for upward mobility amongst Christians in Smyrna. They had little. Alienated from society. It was an assembly of saints that was poor. Poor in the eyes of the world. But Jesus says to them, church at Smyrna, you are rich. You are rich towards God. You think about the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the church at Corinth, speaking about his sufferings. He described himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Oh, you hear this idea of contentment in Christ. We often reflect on Psalm 3, David on the run. His son Absalom has led a revolt. He's trying to perform a coup in Zion, in Jerusalem, to run his dad out of the throne, out of the palace, and have him killed. And David is on the run with many thousands coming to seek and kill him. And he lays in a cave and he says, you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. This picture of contentment in God. As Paul told Timothy, godliness with contentment is of great gain. Jesus says the church at Smyrna, oh, you may be poor when it comes to your status and the economy in Smyrna. Make no mistake, you are eternally rich in Christ. I've heard the old adage, you never see a U-Haul in a funeral procession. Jesus speaks to a church that labors for what lasts forever. You can have much in this world, but if you do not have Christ, if Jesus is not your treasure, God's word says you are headed for eternal poverty. You are headed for destruction. For those who reject Jesus, you are headed for eternal torment. And so the call for us this morning, even when we read these beautiful words from Jesus to the church at Smyrna, you are poor, but I know you are rich. We must be compelled to trust in Jesus, to see that he has come. He has lived the life we couldn't live. He has been perfectly obedient from first to final breath. And he has gone to the cross as a qualified substitute, one who can bear the wrath of God in our place. So much so that all of our unrighteousness is thrust upon him, and he covers us in his righteousness. Trust in Christ. As Paul says to the church in Ephesus, by grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Smyrna was poor, but in Christ they were rich. And the call for all of us, where you sit in the pew this morning, is to turn your eyes upon Jesus, to see he's lived the life you couldn't. He's gone to the cross in your place, and he has risen from the grave in victory. And God's word says if you trust in him, if you're united to him in his death, you will certainly be united to him in his resurrection. That if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from sin and self, then right now you are justified. You are freed from sin's penalty. And God promises that he is freeing you from sin's power, and one day, when faith gives way to sight, he will free you from the very presence of sin. So what was the problem in Smyrna? First, we see they were poor, but also they were enduring slander from their neighbors. Slander from the Jewish people who were in Smyrna. If you look at the accounts of the early church over the first few centuries, there are multiple accounts of martyrs, people who are killed for the faith, citing slander from the Jewish people. There's a political element to this. There were exemptions that existed for Jews to continue their lives in areas even that were under Roman occupation. You think about even in Jesus' ministry, who were the people who were opposed to him so frequently? was the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians. And what we see in Jesus' ministry is Jewish leaders cutting a deal with the Roman Empire. And the beat goes on after Christ has risen from the grave and ascended on high. You see these political deals being made to preserve life as they know it for the Jewish people. And when they see the gospel spreading like wildfire, when there are those who don't turn from sin and trust in Christ, they think we have to put an end to these people. We have to slander them. We can't have them wreck our way of life. And so that's what's happening in Smyrna. These Jewish people are trying to ruin the reputation of Christians in Smyrna. And so Jesus says, make no mistake, these people, they are the synagogue of Satan. Don't believe the lies of the evil one, though they may cause you torment and disgrace in this life. No, they are the synagogue of Satan. So the church in Smyrna faced great poverty. They faced slander from their neighbors. Their reputations were marred. Again, there was no way for them to advance in society there in Smyrna. And lastly, we see that they faced great suffering and sorrow. Jesus tells the church at Smyrna, it is about to get even worse for you before it gets eternally better. He tells them this period of 10 days, which means just a little while. He says that persecution is coming. Verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. What a charge. What's so fascinating about this that Jesus says to the church in Smyrna? Again, you think about who writes the book of Revelation, the Apostle John. And one of John, a disciple of Jesus, and then John has a disciple named Polycarp, who you can read about in church history. He pastored at the church of Smyrna. He likely would have been the one who got this letter and read it to the local saints there in Smyrna. And Polycarp was a faithful pastor. He contended for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And he was advanced in years. He was 86 years old, and the Roman Empire wanted to stop his preaching. They declared him to be an enemy of the state, and a warrant was issued for his arrest, for him to be brought to the Colosseum and killed for claiming the name of Christ. And so the manhunt is underway for this man who is 86 years old. And eventually, the cavalry of Roman soldiers surrounds where Polycarp is staying. They bust in the door, and they don't find some terrorist, some known criminal. They find an elderly man. And Polycarp reaches out to these who've come to arrest him in hospitality, wanting them to stick around for a little while, saying that they looked hungry, and he wanted to feed them. And these Roman soldiers are thinking, how can we arrest this man? But they had to be faithful to Rome. And so they hauled him off to prison. And then he would be marched into a Colosseum where he was called to deny his faith or be killed. And Polycarp, pastor of the church at Smyrna, these people who were poor but rich in Christ, when he was told to deny his faith, he said, 86 years I have been his servant. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? You hear that? Jesus says to the church at Smyrna, be faithful unto death. And the pastor there, faithful unto death, preaching Christ until the Roman Empire marches him into a Colosseum. And they say, deny your king. And he says, 86 years I have been his servant. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Oh, be faithful unto death. One more story from church history. Perpetua and Felicitas, they were in Carthage in northern Africa. Perpetua was a woman of noble birth, very affluent, and her servant Felicitas. They were both arrested. Perpetua had an infant child at the time. Felicitas was pregnant. Under Roman rule, under Roman law, they couldn't be executed if you were pregnant. And so they had this drawn out prison sentence until she gave birth to her baby, and then it was time for both of them to be killed. They entrusted their children to the local church there in Carthage, and they too were marched into the Colosseum, where it was said they went to their death singing. They were faithful unto death. Even family members tried to get them to recant their faith. They begged them to renounce the faith. And Perpetua said, "Can this vase be called by any other name?" Then she proclaimed that just as the vase could not be called by any other name, so she could not be called anything other than what I am. I am a Christian. You hear these stories of men and women that were faithful to death, that stared death in the face, but carried on. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, death is the road to final freedom and joy. Faithful unto death. Jesus says, "Be faithful unto death, Smyrna, and I will give you the crown of life." Much how we saw with Ephesus last week, where the goddess Artemis was on their currency. There was an image of a crown on coins in Smyrna in the first century. You think about crowns in history, probably think about royalty. Royalty wore crowns. The crowns were given to winners of competitions, of races. But there wouldn't have been Christians in Smyrna who had crowns. Remember, they were marginalized. They were kept from status. They were kept from notoriety. They were kept out of social happenings. And so there wouldn't have been Christians in Smyrna who had crowns. But Jesus says, "Be faithful unto death, and you will get the crown of life." You think about other places in the New Testament. Paul speaks about the crown of righteousness. 1 Corinthians 9:24. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." Or 2 Timothy 4. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." One more, James 1:12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Do you hear this? A crown of life is waiting for all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been redeemed by his work. You think about Christ going to the cross there in Matthew 27. It says a crown of thorns was placed upon his head as they mocked him for being the king of the Jews. But we think about this. Jesus, our great king, went to the cross. He was made poor for our sake. There he wore a crown of thorns that we might be given the crown of life. So those who endure, those who are faithful, church at Smyrna, you won't be hurt by the second death. You can read about the second death in Revelation 20:4-6, but you think about this. At Christmas time, we sing that wonderful hymn, one of the best songs ever written, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." And there's that stanza that says, "Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die." That hymn speaks to how for the Christian, the second death will not hurt you. If you trust in Jesus, it means that death has been reduced to a vehicle that unites us to our King. So this second death will not hurt you. Eternal judgment will not harm you. Because Jesus, our King, was indeed born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Happy Mother's Day, Morgan. Trust in Jesus to save you. The circumstances in this world cannot compare with the riches that are to be lavished on us in Christ. Trust in Christ to save you today. Hear the call of God's word. So we've been harping on all morning. If you trust in Christ, you will know eternal riches in his kind arms. As he has promised a day that is coming when he will invite you into his arms. He will bind up your broken heart and wipe away every tear from your eyes, and you will know the fullness of his joy forever and ever. But if you reject him, eternal poverty is coming. Condemnation is coming. So trust in Jesus. And see, whatever circumstance you find yourself in this morning, it cannot compare to the weight of glory that is coming for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the question that is there for the church at Smyrna is there for us also. Will we be faithful unto death and receive the crown of life? Let's pray that God will give us grace that it may be so. Father, we rejoice in your word. We rejoice in Christ, the one who has conquered. He has indeed conquered sin and death so that in him we are more than conquerors through his love. And so, Father, we ask for help to trust in you. We ask for help to be encouraged by your word this morning. Father, many may have come to church this morning limping. Many may have come to church barely holding on. And I pray that they will hear this same word of commendation from the Savior, that we are indeed rich in Christ. How rich a treasure we possess in Jesus Christ our Lord, the one who has indeed transferred us into the kingdom of light, the one who has called us out of darkness, the one who has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So, Father, may we cling to the cross. And may we honestly be able to sing these words we're about to proclaim. May they take root in our hearts. Oh, church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. Father, give us grace to be faithful unto death, to receive the crown of life. May we run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at your right hand. So, Father, help us. Help us to be faithful. May we worship you now, giving you the praise that you alone are due. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing that wonderful hymn together, O Church, Arise.